far away for me to talk to you, so I want you to come up to the front, please. Right now. Let's go. Everybody. All of you who are at the back, talking to you, guy with the hat, guy without the hat, guy with the hood, guy with the other guy with the hat, yellow shirt, orange shirt. I'm just going to keep doing that until everybody comes up to the front. I will point you out and try and embarrass you as much as I can until you do what I want. It's my parenting style, too. No, not really. All right. The sooner you... not like the very back possible row. Like, move up. There's only like 30 of you. There's
come on, guys.
First few seats. Let's go. Come on.
Come on, boys.
I know I have a mic, but I don't really want to have to raise my voice. So everybody kind of move. Keep coming. See lots of empty seats closer. Come on, keep coming. Yes, you with the phone. Put the phone away. Don't need your phone out unless you got your Bible on it. Even then, Eric, this is better. Now I can see your wonderful faces. So if you fall asleep, I'll know. Too late. Too late. All right. Good morning. Still morning. Wow, that was terrible. That was awful. When someone says good morning to you. All right. Let's try this again. Good morning.
Good morning.
Hey, much better. Makes you feel any better. Most of the adults I do that with are just as terrible. All right, so we're going to talk. First off, my name is Matt Robertson. I, with my wife Dana, we run the youth group over at Grace Bible Chapel in Timmins. We've been commended into full-time work recently, so I do a lot of speaking, but I've done a lot of speaking with the youth. I've spoken at camp a number of times, and some of you, if you've been to junior boys, you may in the last couple of years, you may recognize me. Camp name is Rooster. Came up with it myself. Nobody else seems to like it but me, but that's okay. I'm the only one who needs to. So, I was given a tiny little fraction of a verse to speak on. It's about 5 words. So I'm going to cheat a little bit. Because whenever we look at a verse in the Bible and we just take it as its 5 little words, we can kind of make it say whatever we want it to say. That's called taking something out of context. You ever heard that phrase before? You know, your favorite movie star, there's like a headline saying so-and-so said this, and then somebody goes back and says, well, they took what I said out of context. In other words, there was this 6-page interview, but the journalist, in order to get the biggest splash, just took one sentence out of there, put it up in the headlines to make the person look bad and sell more papers. That's taking something out of context. We can do that with the Bible as well. We can take passages out of context and kind of make them say whatever we want them to say. And so it's important when we look at especially a small verse or a small portion of a verse to first get a picture of the entire book itself or the chapter that it's in. So there's guys called the BibleProject.org. You can look them up on the internet. And what they've done is they have done illustrated introductions and overviews to every single book in the Bible. So we're going to watch, it's about a 7-minute video here on 1 Peter. And I'm going to stop talking, and we're going to watch the video.
The first letter of Peter. His name was Shimon, or Simon, when he first became a follower of Jesus, and he was part of the inner circle of the 12 disciples. When he made his confession that Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus changed his name to Kephas, which is Aramaic for rock, which was later translated into Greek as Petros or Peter. Jesus promised that he would become a leader among the apostles to guide the messianic community in Jerusalem through its earliest years. And that's what happened. Remember the early chapters of the book of Acts. Eventually, Peter was called to carry the good news of Jesus beyond the borders of Israel, however, and this letter was written decades into that mission in the wider Roman world. We discover at the conclusion of this letter that Peter is in Rome, which he calls Babylon, and we learn that while Peter commissioned the letter, it was actually composed by a man named Silvanus, who was a co-worker of Peter. This was a circular letter sent to multiple church communities in the Roman province of Asia Minor, which is in modern-day Turkey. And Peter learned that these mostly non-Jewish Christians were persecuted. They were facing hostility and harassment from their Greek and Roman neighbors. And so Peter wrote to encourage them in the midst of their suffering. And this helps explain the letter's design and its main themes. It opens with a greeting, and then it moves into a poetic song of praise to God, which introduces the key themes that are explored in the main body of the letter, where he first affirms the new family identity of these persecuted Christians, which will help them see their suffering as a way to bear witness to Jesus. And this has a way of focusing their future hopes on the return of Jesus. Let's dive in. You'll just see how all the pieces work together. So Peter opens by greeting these churches as the chosen people of God who are exiled around the world. Now, Peter makes clear throughout the letter that these Christians he's writing to are Gentiles. But here he describes them with phrases from the Old Testament that describe how God chose the people of Israel, the family of Abraham, who was himself an exile and wanderer. This is a key strategy that Peter repeats through the whole letter. He wants these suffering non-Jewish Christians to see that through Jesus, they now belong to the family of Abraham. And so they're wandering exiles just like him, misunderstood, they're mistreated, and they're looking for their true home in the Promised Land. Peter continues this idea in the opening song. He praises God for causing people to be born again into a living hope through Jesus' resurrection and the power of the Spirit. God's inviting all people into a new family centered around Jesus, a family that has a new identity as God's beloved children and who have a new hope of a world reborn by God's love when Jesus returns as King. And for people who have this hope, suffering and persecution is actually a strange gift, because it burns away false hopes and distractions like a purifying fire, and it reminds us of our true home and hope. And so paradoxically, life's hardships actually deepen our faith. They make it more genuine. From here, Peter's going to move on into the body of the letter, but he's going to explore all these ideas in greater depth. So he first develops the theme about the new family identity of God's people. He takes even more memorable Old Testament images about the family of Israel, and then he applies them to these Gentile Christians. So like the Israelites who left Egypt, they too are to gird up their loins and leave behind their former way of life on the way to a new future. So they are the holy people of God now, who are journeying through the wilderness. They are the people of the new Exodus, who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, who's the ultimate Passover lamb. They are the people of the new covenant, who have God's word buried deep inside them, restoring their hearts and renewing their minds. They are the new temple built on the foundation of Jesus himself, and they're the new kingdom of priests who are serving God as his representatives to the nations. Now, by applying all of these amazing images to these persecuted Gentile Christians, Peter is placing their suffering within a brand new story. And this leads into the next section. Their persecution can actually help bring clarity to their mission in the world, to bear witness to God's mercy among the nations. So Peter first encourages them to submit to Roman rule, even if it's oppressive. Yes, he acknowledges, their persecution, their suffering is unjust. But violent resistance solves nothing, not to mention that it betrays the teachings of Jesus, who loved his enemies instead of killing them. Peter then specifically highlights the very difficult situation that Christian slaves and wives faced when they lived in Roman households where the patriarch did not follow Jesus. The problem was that it was expected that everyone in the household would submit to and worship the patriarch's gods. And so Peter's aware that giving allegiance to Jesus will generate suspicion. So Peter says, it's true. All Christians, including Roman wives and slaves, have been fully liberated by Jesus. But they are to demonstrate that freedom not through rebellion, but by resisting evil the same way Jesus did, through showing love and generosity to your enemies. And in homes where the husband is also a Christian, it's a different story. They are to treat their wives totally different from their Roman neighbors, regarding them as equals before God who are worthy of honor and respect. And Peter's hopeful that this imitation of Jesus' love and upside-down kingdom will give power to their words as they bear witness to God's mercy and show people the beautiful truth about the way of Jesus. But Peter's also a realist. He knows that Christians will continue to be persecuted, and so he reminds them of their future vindication. He recalls how Jesus himself was unfairly persecuted and murdered by corrupt human powers, but in reality, he was dying for the sins of his enemies. And afterward, he was vindicated and given resurrection life by the Spirit. And now Jesus is exalted as King over all human and spiritual powers. Then Peter shows how baptism points to the vindication of Jesus' followers. So like Noah, they've been saved through the waters, not as a magic ritual, but as a sacred symbol that shows their change of heart, their desire to be joined to Jesus in his death and his resurrection. And so now, even if they are murdered for following Jesus, their hope is in future vindication and exaltation alongside their King. Which leads Peter into the final movement. He recalls Jesus' words that his disciples should consider it an honor and joy to be persecuted just like he was. Peter then calls on church leaders to care for these suffering Christians and to show the same kind of servant leadership that Jesus did to his followers. And finally, Peter reminds these Christians about the real enemy that they are facing. This hostility isn't simply cultural or even political. There are dark forces of spiritual evil at work, inspiring hatred and violence, and they are to resist this evil by staying faithful to Jesus and his teachings, and by anticipating his return and ultimate victory over such evil. Peter concludes with a prayer for divine strength, and he sends a greeting from the church in Rome, which he calls Babylon. Now this is cool. Peter's adopting here the tradition of the Old Testament prophets, for whom the name Babylon became an archetype for any and every corrupt nation. And so Rome has become the new Babylon, and its empire is where God's people are now exiled from their true home in the renewed creation. Peter's first letter is a powerful reminder of Christian hope in the midst of suffering. God's people have been a misunderstood minority from the very beginning, and they should expect to face hostility because they've chosen to live under the rule of a different king, Jesus. However, persecution can become a strange gift to the church because it offers a chance to show others the surprising generosity and love of Jesus, which is fueled by the hope of his return. And that's what 1 Peter is all about.
All right, so there's an overview of 1 Peter in 7 minutes. Pretty good, eh? Now, if you want, you can go to thebibleproject.org. They have every single book of the Bible same way. So that's pretty neat. So that brings us to 1 Peter chapter 3. And it's right in the middle of that, right in the middle of what he was talking about there. 1 Peter chapter 3. And remember, it's right after the part where he tells them how they are to submit to the authorities that are placed over them, to Roman rule, wives to husbands, slaves to masters, that to submit to the rule. And then he talks to them about their suffering. And the part of the verse in chapter 3, verse 15, that we want to talk about today is this. It says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy." Now, on its own, we could talk about a lot of things there, but I think we need to back up a bit. Again, that whole idea of context. Well, what's he talking about here? He's just finished describing how they need to submit to those who are in authority over them, even if those in authority over them are unjust and are treating them harshly and are persecuting them. So we're going to go back a couple of verses here. In verse 8, he says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling." That's like saying insult for insult. "But on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." Then skipping ahead to verse 13, he says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous or excited for what is good?" All right, so he's saying, look, if you're thriving for and pushing towards and zealous for the things that are good, who's going to harm you for that? Well, the reality is that there are some people who will harm you for that. And in that he says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy." So here's the context of this verse. He's talking to them about suffering. He's talking to them about suffering for doing good. Boy, that sounds unfair, doesn't it? Have you ever had a situation where you did everything right? You weren't in the wrong at all. In fact, somebody else was being hard on you, and you did everything right. But you still faced persecution for it. You still were punished for something. Oh, how unfair that must seem. You know, we have to remember here that when Peter writes this letter, he's not writing it to a university for scholars to pick through and talk about and discuss and come up with theories or philosophies about it. No, he's not doing that. He's writing this to everyday people. He's writing this to the fisherman and the stoneworker and the wife and the husband and the everyday person who's a believer in Christ. And they're scattered across the country of what is modern-day Turkey, which would be Minor Asia back in that day. And it's a circular letter, talked about at the beginning, going to each of them, and he's writing this to everyday people, not to sound smart, not to show some great theology that people can pick through. He's writing it to encourage them, to help them, because they're facing suffering. They're facing hardship. Things are difficult. They're being abused either by co-workers or by neighbors. They're being harassed, all because of what they believe, all because of their faith. And they're getting discouraged. They're getting downhearted. So Peter writes this letter to encourage them. And it's important to realize this. Sometimes we can take a look at the books of the Bible and think that somehow that's just for educated people to look at, or that's just some dusty old religious book for priests to argue over or ministers to argue over. That doesn't have anything to do with daily life. And Peter wrote this for people in their daily life, not for anything else. That's what it was for. That was the purpose behind it. And so we come to this passage. He says, even when you're doing good and you suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. And then he tells them this. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. You know, I wonder if Peter was thinking back to the words of Christ. The night before, Christ was to be crucified on the cross. And he's meeting with his disciples, and he's speaking with them for the last time. And he says this to them. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And I imagine this is in the back of Peter's mind as he's writing this to these people, because he probably relates to that experience. You know, they were on cloud nine. It was the Passover. They were having the Passover with Christ. They thought the kingdom was coming. And here Jesus is talking about these things, like, don't let your heart be troubled. He says, you'll feel sorrow now, but don't worry, joy will come in the morning. Says, I'm going to be going away. I go to prepare a place for you, but I'll come again. And there's all this confusion. And then he gets arrested. And then he's crucified on the cross. And all their hopes and dreams are scattered. And so here Peter is writing to these people who are suffering for their faith. And he probably is thinking back to those words of Christ. And he writes this, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. What's another word for troubled? Anybody? Sorry?
Trouble.
Another word for troubled.
Trouble.
Nope.
Tribulation?
Sure. Something easier, though. Something simpler that we probably use in our day-to-day life. Go ahead. I just forgot. Okay.
Something bad.
Yeah, something bad.
Problem.
Okay, problem, yeah. That's you, when you have a problem, what do you tend to do about said problem?
Worry.
Hey, there we go. Worry. Anybody ever worried before? You're all liars. There you go. Hands up. Everybody has worried before, right? Goodness. Worry is that little creeping thing that hangs around, and you can be having a great old time, and then somebody says something to remind you about something, and worry. It happens. You won't even try it. You don't wake up in the morning and go, yeah, I think I'm going to have a good 3-hour worry in the afternoon today because I just enjoy it so much. We don't, do we? We don't. A lot of those things just come on us. They, you know, something happens, we get angry. We don't intend to get angry, but we do. We don't intend to worry, but we do. So here, Peter exhorts them not to worry, not to be afraid. Anybody ever been afraid of anything before?
Yes,
everybody, your hands up. Of course we have. We all have fears. Anybody had irrational fears, like fears that you know, this makes no sense for me to be afraid of this, but I'm afraid of it anyway. Yeah, that happens. My brother-in-law is afraid of bats. He's like 100 times the size of a bat. He still will run for the door if there's a bat around. That's good, Joe. Joe, can you come over and sit with us and on your butt, please? Thank you. All right. So this is the context of this little phrase that I want to talk to you about today, is where he says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. You see, this little thing here is the cure for your fear and your worry. You see what he's doing here? He's saying, don't be afraid of them, nor let your heart, nor be troubled, but what should you do instead? In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Now, there's some words in there that we really need to define, don't we? Sometimes we read through things and we're just, oh yeah, I know what that means, and we don't really think about it. And the first word we need to define is your heart. In your heart. What's your heart? We're close to Valentine's Day, aren't we? We see hearts everywhere. They're all pink and red and white, and sometimes they're little and cinnamon and delicious, but that's totally not what the Bible's talking about here, is it? I'm not talking about the muscle in your chest that pumps blood through your body. The Bible talks about the heart in reference to the human condition more than any other word, more than the mind, more than the soul. We are described as our heart. Our heart, it's not just our emotions. We kind of tie those two together, don't we? We think, oh, my heart is how I feel. You know, when somebody says, oh, you broke my heart. Well, no, you just made me feel really, really bad, right? You know, like that's not really what the heart is. That's a very tiny portion of the heart. The heart is really that core of who you are. It's made up of deep beliefs that have been ingrained in you from when you can just barely remember to now. All of your experiences, the way you've been parented, the relationships with your siblings, with your classmates, with other friends, all of those things, all of the things that you've experienced, build up these deep beliefs that are down inside of you. And the reality is, the Bible tells us that the heart is deceitful. You don't even know what's down in there. You have no idea what's really going on down in your heart. And stuff will happen that will surprise you. Have you ever reacted to a situation and you like have no idea why you did that? Something happens and boom, you do something. And it was dumb and it was stupid. And then afterwards you're like, why did I do that? You see, your heart sometimes lies to you. Your heart, you don't even know what's in there. And certain things can happen that can bring it out. So we talk about the heart, we talk about our deep beliefs, that thing that makes us us. And so Peter here is talking about your heart. He says, this is what you need to do in your heart. In order to overcome your anxiety and worry, in order to overcome your fears, you need to do some work on your heart. It says, and in your heart, you need to honor Christ, the Lord. And we'll just kind of, for time's sake, we'll just kind of tie those three together. Honor Christ, the Lord. So we're talking about Jesus Christ here. And that word Christ, it's not like part of his name. It's a title. And it's the same as saying Messiah or chosen one of God. You see, to call someone the Christ, you are calling them the chosen one of God. You're calling them the Messiah. So Peter very deliberately here refers to Jesus as Christ, the Messiah, the one who came, the one who came to die, the one who came to take away the sins of the world. We are to honor him. And that idea of honor, what does that idea of honor mean? I mean, we can read in the Bible, it tells us to honor our father and mother. Now, when we're young and we're still in our parents' home, which many of you are, obedience is tied to that, right? Children, obey your parents. But to honor your father and mother, I don't have to obey my parents anymore. I'm 40 years old. I can make decisions for myself. If my dad calls me up at 10 o'clock at night and tells me to go to bed, I don't have to do it. I really don't. I can make that decision on my own. But I still have to honor my parents. And that has to do with the way that I live my life. If I need to live my life in a way that honors the way they brought me up, that honors them as people. You know, I'm not to be disrespectful to my mom and dad. You know, if I disagree with them, I shouldn't be swearing at them over the phone or hanging up on them or being rude. That's not honoring my parents. I still have to honor my parents. I have to respect them. I have to give them what they deserve, the position that they've earned as my parents, as the ones who have raised me. And so to honor Christ is to give him a position that he deserves in our minds and in our hearts, in what we think. Not to relegate him to an area of our life that is just secondary, that is, you know, I go there on Sundays or occasionally Easter and Christmas we think about God, but the rest of my life is nothing. No, we need to honor Christ as what? The Lord. Well, what does that mean? The Lord, the Greek word there is Adonai. And it's the same word that a slave in Roman times would use when referring to his master. Adonai, master. You know, in that day and age, when a master told their slave to do something, the slave has no choice but to do it. It's not like employee-employer relationships. You know, it's not like if my boss tells me to do something and I don't think it's safe, I can go and talk to my health and safety committee, or that's not part of the collective bargaining, that's not my job description. So no, master-slave is very different. You're told what to do, you do it. And so we're to honor Christ, the Lord, our Master, as what? As holy. Now there's a word, right? I'm pretty sure we've sung it at some point on this weekend. We've heard it probably many times. You ever thought about what it means? And it's one of these things. It's one of these words that we, you know, if you spend enough time in church, you hear it often. We talk about the Holy Bible. We talk about a God as being holy. Well, what does that even mean? You see, holiness is, it's really hard to define, because it's that thing that makes God, God. You know, if we were to turn back to Isaiah, we would read in the first few chapters a story of a vision that Isaiah has. And he's brought into this place, and it's the throne room of God. And he describes God on his throne. And there's these crazy creatures called seraphim, and they've got six wings. And with two of them they fly, and with two of them they cover their face, and with the other two they cover their body and their feet. And these seraphim are echoing back and forth to each other this chant of holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And as they do this, the whole foundation of the building is shaking with the sound of this claim of God's holiness. And three times, holy, holy, holy. You know, it's the only word in the entire Bible that is used to describe God in triplicate. We don't ever read of God being love, 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 or power, power, power. We only ever read of him being holy, holy, holy. It's the essence of who he is. It encapsulates not only his power and might as the transcendent creator, not just a really powerful version of you or me. No, he is above and beyond creation. You actually have more in common with a blade of grass than you do have in common with God, because you and the blade of grass are a created thing. God is not. He is the agent behind all of creation. He's above and beyond. That speaks to his holiness, his otherness, that he is so far beyond us in so many ways. But it also speaks to his absolute purity, that he is good, and not just kind of good, or really good, or sort of good. He's the definition of good. What makes something good is that it agrees with God. If anything disagrees with God, it is not good. So to say that something is holy is to identify it with God himself. So when we are called to honor Christ the Lord as holy, do we see the progression here? Christ, the chosen one of God, the Messiah, the Lord, our Master, as holy, the transcendent God. You see, this is who Jesus Christ is. And the cure to our worry and to our concern is in the very core of who we are, in our very deep beliefs. We are to set the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne of that place, as the give him the position that he deserves, to honor him in the appropriate way as our Master, as our King, and as the transcendent God. That's a pretty big thought, isn't it? These aren't small things that Peter discusses here. These aren't tiny things that Peter tells these people to do. This is a big thing. It's a huge thing. But it is the very cure to our worry and concern. If we put Jesus Christ in the right place in our life, if we honor him in the way that we are supposed to, it makes things right. Because it's the way it was always intended to be. Do you know that you were created to have close fellowship with God? That's why he made you. It was the purpose behind making you. And you, and each and every one of us, the Bible talks about us having this void in our hearts. And it's God-shaped. And we can try and stuff a whole bunch of things down in there. You know, whether it be, you know, if you're a real go-getter, maybe it's achievement. Maybe it's all the, you know, you do really well in school, you get a lot of satisfaction from that. You know, and you try and stuff that down in your God-shaped void in your heart. And it doesn't work because it's never enough. Because that mark is never high enough. Because there's always the pressure about what if I get a lower mark. And there's no satisfaction in it. It's just this relentless wheel of achievement after achievement, and it never satisfies. Maybe it's pleasure. Maybe you just want to have fun. You just want to do what you want to do. You just want to party as much as you can. You want to experience all there is to experience, and you can do all of that. And it's never enough. It will never satisfy. You will always be chasing that next big thing. And I could go through a list of thing after thing after thing, and maybe I would hit it for you. But there's only one thing that satisfies. There's only one thing that will give us peace and rest amidst trials and tribulations and difficulties and tough things. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one who made you. That's the one who loved you so much that in all his transcendent glory became a man. Now, Christmas, we celebrate the birth of Christ. Do you understand what that was? The amazing event wasn't actually the birth. The birth was quite normal. Birth happened just like every other human birth. The amazing event was that 9 months earlier when the transcendent, infinite God was conceived in Mary's womb, when God became a human being. And he did it for you. And he worked, he didn't live as a king. He didn't live as some great, amazing person. He didn't live in a palace. He worked as a carpenter. In some translations, he might even just be described as a general laborer. I mean, he was, you know, there's that song, I can't remember who the author was, but what if God was one of us, just a slob like one of us? Well, he kind of was. He got slivers, just like we did. You know, he probably hit his thumb with a hammer. All the things that we struggle with, he did without sin. He endured everything that we could endure, but he did it without sin. And he did it for you. And not only that, when he finally got into his ministry and he showed the world who he was through his power and his authority, through his teaching, through his wisdom, through his compassion and kindness, through all, he showed us everything that God is. You know, he would tell his disciples, if you want to see God the Father, just look at me. Because I'm his image. After all that, he allowed himself to be taken into the hands of the Jewish authorities, into the hands of Rome. He allowed himself to be nailed to a Roman cross and be executed in the most vile way humanity has ever come up with. And not only that, he then took your sin on himself and endured God the Father's wrath for it and gave you his righteousness in return if you'll accept it. He has earned the throne in your life. He has earned that place of honor through his love, through his compassion, through all that he has done for you. Honor Christ the Lord as holy in your hearts. The best thing you can do. Kind of goes against everything the world would tell us, doesn't it? The world would tell you that you got to stick up for yourself, that you got to be concerned with you, that you're the most important, step on who you need to get what you want. It's not what Christ taught. It's not what God wants us for us. I mean, we just saw in that video how they were called, even under heavy persecution, to submit to those in authority over them, not to fight back, not to repay evil for evil or insult for insult, but to bless. You know, that's our call. That's that wild and crazy thing that is the Christian life that just kicks against everything the world would teach us. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, as we come before you today, we thank you for all that you have blessed us with. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for this wonderful letter that Peter wrote to believers who were going through such a difficult time, who were struggling so hard. And Father, they loved you. And they wondered why things were going the way they were going. And Father, we thank you for the encouragement that this letter was to them. Just reminding them who they are in Christ Jesus. Reminding them of the inheritance that they had that could not be destroyed. And Father, reminding them to set you apart in their hearts as Lord and holy. Father, we pray that we may do the same. And Father, if there's anyone here who they don't know you. They don't really know what we're talking about here. They don't understand what you've done for them and how much you love them. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in their hearts. And Father, that you would reveal yourself to them. And I pray that they would seek you. Because I know your word tells us that you've promised those who earnestly seek you they'll find you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys.